Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to give me a call during the live broadcast, I welcome that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, if you've never heard the show before, this is basically just a random question-answer program. You ask the questions, I'll struggle with an answer. Or maybe not. Maybe I won't struggle with an answer, and maybe I won't even have one. If I don't have the answer, I won't bluff. Okay, I don't like to pretend to know things I don't. So if I know the answer, I'll do my best to communicate that clearly. If I don't, then maybe someone else listening knows the answer and can call in and let us know. We're not limited to the limitations of my little brain. We've got quite a pool of Christian minds out there in the audience, and because of the telephone, it's possible for us to tap them all. Well, the only limitations are on our time. So if you want to call to even correct something that's been said by this host, feel free to call and do that. Otherwise, you can call with questions. Otherwise, just sit there and listen, and maybe you'll learn something too. And we may all learn something here today. It's a good hour when everybody gets to learn something, including me. Let's talk to Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello again, Steve. Hey, in Acts chapter 19, Paul meets some disciples. I think they were disciples of John the Baptist. Did they have salvation?
I think they were disciples of Apollos. It says they only knew the baptism of John the Baptist. You're right about that connection. They were only familiar with the baptism of John the Baptist, but it's not likely that they had ever seen John the Baptist since they were in Ephesus over in what's today Turkey. And since John the Baptist's ministry was short, only probably a year or so long, and local in Palestine, the likelihood that these men had ever seen John the Baptist is not very great, but they had probably heard Apollos, because the very last verses of the previous chapter tell us that Apollos had come to Ephesus. That's where this took place. And we're told that Apollos had only known about the baptism of John, the same as these people. So the limitations of their understanding were the same as the limitations of Apollos' understanding. Now, at the end of chapter 18, friends of Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, corrected Apollos, and he moved along and went on to Corinth. But he may have reached these 12 people before he was corrected. And so Paul comes to Ephesus later and finds these people and is surprised they don't know any more than they do about the details of the gospel. Now, you asked, were they saved? Is that what you asked?
Yeah, I was wondering, did they have salvation then, or did they have it after, or did they receive salvation after Paul prayed for them?
Well, I believe that they did not have what we would call salvation in the fullest sense before Paul prayed for them, because when Paul prayed for them, they received the Holy Spirit and they were baptized in water in the name of Jesus. These things are like the beginning points of normal salvation in the book of Acts. But to say, did they have salvation? If they had died before Paul got to them, would they have gone to hell or heaven? I don't know that we could consign them to hell any more than we could consign Old Testament saints to hell if they were believers in God and seeking to please him before Jesus came. I believe they'd be part of what would be called the Jewish remnant. And I think that the people who were part of the Jewish remnant in Israel came and were baptized by John. Now, these men were Ephesians, probably Gentiles. Therefore, technically not the Jewish remnant, but nonetheless, they had the same beliefs as the Jewish remnant did in John's day, who had not yet heard Jesus. For example, when John started preaching, Jesus hadn't really made a public appearance yet. And so John's disciples, before they heard of Jesus, were clearly on the cutting edge of obedience to God. John was the most recent prophet that God had sent, and therefore those who followed John were the most recent version of the faithful remnant in Israel. And likewise, these people in Ephesus had not heard of Jesus yet. He had not been preached to them yet, apparently. And they only knew about John the Baptist, and they had submitted to John's baptism. So in my opinion, they were probably saved after the Old Testament sort of salvation. That is, like Abraham, he was justified by his faith, which means God accepted him. And that meant that he lived his life in a manner that was pleasing to God. And no doubt when he died, he found himself in heaven, or at least with no obstructions. Certainly didn't have to go to hell. So Abraham was that way, and there were people throughout the Old Testament like that. I'm thinking that these Ephesians 12, who had not yet heard the gospel clearly taught, but had heard about John's baptism, I think the fact that they responded obediently to what they knew would suggest strongly that if they had died in that condition without hearing more, I think they would have gone to heaven myself. But so in that sense, we could say they were saved. But they did not have the full understanding of the gospel. They had not been baptized in the name of Jesus yet, and they had not received the Holy Spirit yet. That's the thing that comes out mostly in the first seven verses there of Acts 19. So I think we could say they were saved after a manner. They were saved like Old Testament saints were saved, but that they lacked the full dimensions of the salvation of the New Testament, which includes the impartation of the Holy Spirit. So yes and no. You know, when you say, are they saved? Yes and no.
Steve, I had those same thoughts. Thank you. And talk to you next time. And the Lord Jesus Christ bless you and your family.
Thank you, Mike. I appreciate that very much. Bye now. You know, yesterday when I came into the room where I'm broadcasting here at the school I'm teaching at in Monroe, there were two students from the school who were sitting in listening to the program, and both of them were named Michael. And then Mike, who we just talked to, was our caller, too. So we had two Michaels in the room and one on the line. I don't have any Michaels in the room with me now, but the first two callers are Michael. This is a very common name among our Christian friends. It's a good name. Michael, of course, the name of the archangel, means who is like God. However, this Michael is calling from Live Oak, an old friend. I don't know that he's much like God because he doesn't believe in God. He's a Buddhist. But Michael, good to hear from you again. How you doing?
Well, hi, Steve. That was actually a good introduction to the theme for today, because normally I call to maybe point out distinctions or different points of view about how the way that I understand reality.
Uh-huh.
But I'm open to the possibility that maybe what you and the Christian believers are calling God, and what I would label the Dharma, maybe it's really not so different, because both of those terms are pointing to whatever it is that's governing reality, the invisible forces that orchestrate the unfolding of events and beings in the world. So the reality of that is whatever it is.
True. But as you've pointed out many times in our past conversations, you have a very great difficulty assigning personal traits to that ultimate reality. To you, the Dharma is not a person or a personality, whereas, of course, as you've acknowledged, the Christian God is, and that's been a bit of difficulty you've had that you've said before in getting over that hump.
Yeah, so-called personal traits, I mean, are actually, there are passages where something about the wrath of God and that type of thing. Karma, say the effects of negative actions, that has that could be interpreted as a wrathful consequence. So, I mean, even the conception of personal, if you break it down, it's just forces. So,
you know, Michael, I wish you had called yesterday, and I'll tell you why. I mentioned there were two Michaels in the room with me listening to the program. One of them was a friend of mine named Michael, who's, like yourself, he's Jewish. He's about the same age, and he's like yourself. He went into Buddhism. And, of course, you're still in Buddhism, but he actually went through Buddhism. I think he got a master's degree in Eastern religion, I think his thesis was comparing different kinds of Buddhism. And he's very conversant, but he became a Christian, and he was talking to me just before the show, and then we invited him to sit in on the show. And he's always reminded me of you because of those things that he has in common. You know, he's about your age. His name is Michael, like you. He's Jewish, and he was a Buddhist. But he was sharing with us. I'd love it if you could have talked to him, frankly. I'd like to put you guys together even on the air here sometime.
I can give your producer off the air my number. I'd be happy to talk to him, sure.
That'd be really cool. I think it'd be very interesting because he's, like yourself, he's very intelligent and very conversant. And he was sharing about one of the big distinctions he found between Buddhism and Christianity, and that the Four Noble Truths of Buddhism are, you know, that there is suffering and that there is an escape from suffering. And that, of course, it seems like one of the great achievements of Buddhism is to free you from suffering by freeing you from attachment. And he said he realized that as a Christian, although many people say Buddha and Christ taught many of the same ethics, there's a significant difference in that Christ doesn't teach us to avoid suffering. Christ actually teaches us in some situations to embrace suffering because of its beneficial effects, and he basically pronounces a blessing on certain people who suffer, for example, for righteousness. So this was a distinction that I had not heard made before. I thought it was really interesting because this fellow has been a very knowledgeable Buddhist, as well as he's now a knowledgeable Christian. He's actually only been a Christian for like a year and a half. But he's actually quite knowledgeable now. But I'd love to put you guys together on the line. So, yeah, if you wanted to give my producer or whatever your phone number when we get off the air, that'd
sure,
be really terrific.
Before I do that, just let me very quickly address what you just said, because I think it's an important point. I won't take too much time, but I did want to clarify that. So by suffering, the first noble truth, there is suffering, and then the second noble truth, there is a cause of suffering. What the Buddha was saying is the cause of suffering is attachment. Let's say I have a job, but I'm only making so much per year, and I look at Bill Gates or Warren Buffett, and they're making millions of dollars, and I feel bad. I want the Ferrari. I want the big house. Therefore, I'm unhappy because I don't have what somebody else has, or I want a mm-hmm. more compatible wife. Or so the wanting mind, the mind that is not satisfied with what is in one's life.
I understand that, and although I don't know Buddhism intimately, I've realized that is the position that Buddhism teaches. What my friend Michael pointed out was kind of interesting. He said, as a Buddhist, he came to realize that actually not all suffering is caused by attachment. He says, for example, if a coconut falls on your head, it's going to cause suffering, but you weren't attached to it. You weren't invested in it. You might say, well, you were invested in not wanting to have physical pain. And if you could just get over that, then you wouldn't be suffering. Well, of course, if you didn't mind having physical pain, then suffering wouldn't be suffering. By definition, suffering is something that you don't like. If you got to the place where you didn't mind being in agony, then I guess by definition you're not suffering, but you'd still be in agony. I think it's interesting. I mean, it's philosophically interesting to me, but I'd really like it if you and he could talk, because he could talk more as an insider.
That would be wonderful. Yeah, my friend Stuart back in Connecticut, he's Jewish by birth, like myself. He became an evangelical Christian in the 90s, and for a few years, and then we were out of touch. I knew him from another friend who died a few years ago. And when that friend died, I called. And then Stuart Greenblatt and myself reconnected. Now we're good friends. He actually became, independently of me, interested in Buddhism. And now he's a Zen Buddhist, and he goes to the New Haven Zen Center every week and does the meditation. But our friend who passed on, his sister, is she's part of the Messianic Jewish movement. And
uh-huh.
So they were talking. He told me that they stayed in touch, and she, of course, is very not overjoyed that he's no longer in the Christian world.
Sure. Well, yeah, it's obvious that a lot of people like yourself, who are Jew by birth, have experimented with belief systems outside their tradition. And as you know probably better than I do, but I know it very well, that many Jews have been attracted to Buddhism. And also many Jews have been attracted to Christ. The, you know, I think that it says something about somebody who chooses Buddhism over Christ, and that is that that person is a person who is interested in an experience more than they're interested in objective truth, it seems to me. And I don't think a Buddhist would be ashamed to say that. I think a Buddhist probably would suggest that experience is a better way of knowing, you know, the right way to go than just looking, you know, academically at something. But Christianity teaches, of course, that there is objective historical truth which verifies the Christian doctrine that Jesus is the Messiah, and his resurrection is that objective Christian truth. I think sometimes there are people who really don't care about the objective truth. They just feel like, well, I'm looking for something that satisfies me, that I get a sense of satisfaction from, whether it's true or not. I mean, let's face it, a lot of people are much more interested in having a good feeling about their beliefs than they are about deciding whether they're really true or not. And I think that that would probably explain the difference between, let's say, a Jew who goes toward Christianity on the one hand and a Jew that goes in the area of Buddhism. I think there's different temperaments. But anyway, Michael, you were saying that the Dharma, as you believe in it, is perhaps not so far from the Christian idea of God. I think it may be further than you're thinking, unless your view of Dharma is moving in a Christian direction. Of course, you and I have been dialoguing for 12 years or something, I imagine. I don't know if your concepts of Dharma are moving in the direction more of a Christian conception of God, but if not, there are some significant differences that we've determined before in our conversations.
Right, but you mentioned objective truth. The Buddha started with the basic condition of life, and that things are impermanent. That we have a nice job, but then something happens, we get laid off, or the company goes broke.
Right, and that is objectively demonstrable. That's true.
Yeah.
Yeah. No question.
So, as far as the historical, you know, what has happened in the past with Jesus, that is whatever it is. The Buddha's immediate concern was the reality of what a human being is grappling with in terms of what causes that a person to be hung up attached and so forth. So,
Michael, my lines are full. We've been talking for a third of the hour.
Tell your producer to keep me on, and I'll get that information.
Okay. Do hold on, and I'll put you on hold briefly, okay?
All right. Okay.
Thank you. All right. And I would like my call screener to take Michael's phone number down, and I'll call him off the air. You know, I've been talking to Michael for, like I said, over 10 years, and I don't think I've ever gotten his phone number, but we have had a lot of conversations on the air. Anyway, now I don't know while we've got that line on hold if we're able to take another line as well or not. I'm going to go ahead and try. If this messes up, Earl from Richland, Georgia, if this just doesn't work, then call me right back and we'll put you right to the head of the line. All right. Earl, welcome.
Hey, I'm on air?
Yeah. In fact, you were waiting to talk to me yesterday, weren't you? And we ran out of time.
I called too late. I knew better, but my clock was messed up, I think.
Okay. Well, welcome.
Yeah. The reason I was calling today was I had a question about something. I'm hosting a Bible study tomorrow night.
Uh-huh.
I'm here at the house, and we're going through Acts chapter 2. And I have been studying, of course, Pentecost. And from what I understand, there's three, and correct me on this if I'm wrong, there's three major Jewish feasts, and that were the Passover, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, the Harvest,
yeah,
and Tabernacles, right?
That's right.
And the main thrust of my call was this. All right, so you have the Passover, which we know Christ is a representation. He's the Passover for us, according to
right.
Paul. That's cool. And, of course, Pentecost which, you know, we had the Holy Spirit, you know, poured out on the world at Pentecost. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, what's the correspondence, if there is any, to today's Christians?
In other words, what is the fulfillment of that feast? We know what the fulfillment is of Passover and Pentecost because those are identified for us. Yeah, the New Testament makes it very clear that the Passover is fulfilled in the death of Christ and Pentecost fulfilled with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles? There is not in the New Testament a clear answer to that question as there is for the other two feasts. And therefore, there are two opinions, as on so many other things. You know, there are so many things the Bible just does not think, I guess, it's important for us to have settled because it doesn't settle them for us. But one view, and I think the most common among evangelicals, is that the Feast of Tabernacles will be fulfilled, or Feast of Booths will be fulfilled when Jesus returns, that it's an end times festival. It is set off from the other two in the year. Obviously, Passover's in the spring, Pentecost early summer, but in the fall, you have the feasts clustered there, which include the Yom Kippur and Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths, Sukkoth, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are all later in the year, and many people feel that they are to be seen as fulfilled later, like later in history, that Christ fulfilled both Passover and Pentecost within a few weeks of each other in the first century, but that tabernacle still has not been fulfilled, and that those feasts will be fulfilled when Jesus returns. There is a possibility that this is true. I would not be able to refute that, and I don't even have any interest in refuting it, but there is another possibility, and that is that Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled with the incarnation of Christ. That is to say, when the Word tabernacled among us, that is fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's not necessarily the case, but it's interesting that the fall feasts are declared in Exodus to be the beginning of the Jewish calendar year. Now, the traditional, the beginning of the religious calendar is Nisan, where Passover takes place. And Tabernacles is, 7 months or 6 months later. But they have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, at the end, and Rosh Hashanah, which are like the beginnings of something, the beginnings of a year of sort, a beginning of a, we could say the civil year as opposed to the ritual year. And therefore, it's possible that the fall feasts belong to an earlier portion, the beginning of a cycle rather than the end. And it is possible, I don't know that it's the case, but it is possible that the tabernacles actually is connected to Jesus tabernacling with us, therefore his incarnation. That would be an alternate viewpoint. It's not held very widely that I know of, and I don't know the answer.
Okay, well, that sounds good. That certainly gives me a lot to think about. Also, just want to point out, I am immensely enjoying the discussion we're having with Frank, the atheist guy over at the forum. So that's tremendous resource.
Oh, that's not very recent. That's not very recent. That's an old discussion, right? That's Frank Darren's friend.
Yes, I was on the forum under the atheist subheading, and I caught that. So that wasn't very recent.
Not very. I think it's at least 6 months old, if not a year. But yeah, Frank.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, Frank didn't actually write to the forum. He wrote to our friend Darren, who writes the forum, and
right.
I posted his stuff because I also wrote a response to it. But yeah, it's a lot of reading there.
It's amazing, is what it is. Me and my wife are very much enjoying it.
Great. Well, I wish Frank would continue to discuss it, but he didn't. He left off.
I don't much
anyway.
Blame
him. Yeah.
Thank you so much, Brother Steve, and God bless y'all.
Okay, Earl, good talking to you. God bless you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, good. Well, the forum that he's talking about is found at our website, or at least it's linked to from our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. And there's a number of links there, but one of the links at the top is called Bible Forum, And if you link on that, it'll take you over to theos.org. And there you'll find a, I guess you call it a message board. I don't know the right names for things on the internet. I'm still old school. I don't know that much about the internet, but I think it's a message board or something like that. It's a forum where people post questions or they start conversations on some theological subject. And then lots of people, there's hundreds of members, and anyone can be a member for free. Just sign up and you can be a part of it. But hundreds of people participate in various ways in different threads. And there is this one section on atheism where this man named Frank had written something. He hadn't written to us. He wrote to one of our members, and it got posted and got answered and discussed. So that's what was being discussed there by Earl just now. You are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're just halfway through the program right now, and our lines are now open. We have had some more calls, but as you know, some of my conversations go a long time, and some of the calls that were on hold perhaps wisely moved along. But maybe not so wisely. Maybe they just ran out of patience. If you'd like to be on the program, this is a time you can, in fact, get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I'm going to play a little announcement from my friend John, and we'll be right back. You can be calling in.
Does the Bible seem mysterious and inaccessible to you? Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it? Do you wonder how to resolve the difficulties presented in many parts of the Bible, but don't know where to go for answers? Would you like to study through the whole Bible or explore in depth some biblical subject under teaching that gives both sides of complex issues, free from denominational constraints and having no theological agenda other than to seek the truth and to follow it faithfully? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures. There are over 600 lectures of Steve's teaching through the entire Bible, as well as about 300 teachings on topics of greatest concern to most Christians, downloadable from our website. Though not always uncontroversial, Steve's teachings are widely regarded as being unusually thorough, balanced, and biblical. Verse-by-verse commentary on the majority of the books of the Bible, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your calls at this number, 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is James from Las Vegas, Nevada. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I called yesterday, and this is a follow-up to it. But first, I heard your analogy about the falling coconut.
Yeah.
And statistics prove out that more people are killed by falling coconuts than by shark attacks.
But how many of them are Buddhists?
They didn't say that.
Okay, well, that statistic isn't helpful then. No, go ahead.
No. Okay. On the follow-up, we were talking about the King James Bible yesterday.
Uh-huh.
And somebody followed up on that and had some input on that, which made me start to dig a little deeper. And I actually found out that the King James Bible is actually an Anglican church Bible.
Yes.
And the
Christianity in England was Anglican in the time when King James was king.
Yeah. But the King James Bible, it took a couple of decades, but it supplanted the Geneva Bible, which was actually the true Protestant Bible.
Yeah, which was more Calvinistic.
It was?
Congregationalist, probably. Yeah.
Okay. So
Presbyterian.
And I also found out that the Puritans and Pilgrims that came to America, they carried the Geneva Bible with them.
Yeah. Well, the man who followed up on your call yesterday actually was the station manager of the station you're listening to. KKVV.
Oh,
that was Fred. Oh. Yeah, he called up and he had some information. It was helpful. He said that when the King James Bible was issued, that British soldiers actually went to the churches and required these Bibles, to be chained to the pulpit, which is as I understand they were. But the idea is that it was enforced by the government that people start using the King James. Now, I didn't have that information. I'm just repeating what he said. But he said that there was some resistance on the part of many people to it, and that there were some who thought the King James Bible was extremely corrupt and shouldn't replace the Geneva Bible.
Yeah, and one thing I also found out was that the first edition or even editions after that included the Apocrypha. In fact,
yes,
that's right. The King James said that under penalty of imprisonment or death, that they should not remove the Apocrypha from the. And it's only been removed about 120 years ago.
So that raises serious challenges to the King James only people. If they believe the King James version was the perfect version, then they should be using the Apocrypha too.
Yes, I believe the King James is a very, very good Bible. But
I love it.
You know, yeah, but when the irony they say is that they say it's the Protestant Bible when actually the real Protestant Bible was the Geneva Bible.
Yeah, well, the Anglican Church is kind of technically kind of in the Protestant stream. They're really Anglo-Catholic as opposed to Roman Catholic, but they did break off from the papacy in the days of Henry VIII, and that being so, they're kind of like Protestants, only they're really more Catholic in most of their doctrine.
I like the New King James and the New American Standard, so it really...
All right.
Point for me. Okay. Thank you, Steve. I thought I'd give that input there.
Okay, James. Thanks. God bless you.
Okay. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jeff from Seattle, Washington. And just before I take this call, I just want to mention that I'm going to be speaking in the Seattle area, not the immediate city of Seattle, but I'll be in Kirkland this Saturday night and Bellevue this Sunday night. In Kirkland, this Saturday night, I'll be speaking on discipleship at a church called Lake East Christian Church, which is actually a Romanian church, but this is going to be in English, and you're welcome to join us. It's called the Lake East Christian Church, I believe it is. And then in Bellevue on Sunday night, I'll be speaking, I believe, at the Bellevue Community Center, if I'm not mistaken. And so that's at 6 o'clock on Sunday, 7 o'clock on Saturday, and you're welcome to get information about that as far as the location, addresses, and so forth at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and the details and locations of those meetings can be found. But if you're in the Seattle area and you want to come out either on Saturday night to Kirkland or Sunday night to Bellevue, then I'd be glad to see you there. You can get the details at the website, thenarrowpath.com, and then click the link that says announcements. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good. Thanks.
Good, good. Hope you're enjoying your time in Washington here.
Yeah.
I kind of a softball question for you, probably for you. It's kind of a follow-up to your discussion the other day in which you're sort of referencing the historical acceptance of the books of the Bible, or the New Testament anyway. And What do we, I mean, we call it the canon. What do we really know about, how can we be sure, really, what God intended for his entire word to be? How do we know that what's there is actually what he wanted it to be there?
Well, many people see it as though God, you know, had an eternal purpose that there should be 27 books in the New Testament. And if any of them had been left out, it would have been a disaster. Or if any more had been added, it would have been a disaster. And that, fortunately, by divine, providence, we have the 27 books we have. I'm not sure I see it that way. I do accept the canonicity of all 27 books, but I'm not sure my mentality would be the same as that. For example, if Jude had been left out and there were only 26 books, I don't really know if it would have made any difference, because virtually everything that's in Jude can be found in 2 Peter. Or if let's say if Mark's gospel is left out, and we only had Matthew, Luke, and John, I don't know that that'd be disastrous, because essentially everything in Mark is found in either Matthew or Luke. There's a few exceptions, a few verses different. But I guess what I'm saying is the main thing God wants us to have is a record of the apostolic teaching. And that is, I think, what we have in the New Testament. We have apostolic record of the life of Christ and of the early church history and the gospel in the book of Acts. And we have apostolic letters. But let's say we found two or three more letters that Paul wrote. And let's say right. they're genuine. Of course, there'd be a great difficulty identifying them as genuine. But let's sure. say, hypothetically, we found three more letters of Paul or another letter of Peter. And they could be shown to be genuine. Philosophically, I'd have no problem having them added to the New Testament. In other words, there's no philosophical reason to say the canon of Scripture must be closed, that this is the number of books and no more, no less would ever be holy books. I believe that the reason the books in the New Testament are there is that they were written with apostolic authority. That's my commitment. That's what I would see as the reason. Now what the councils decided, each council that met for the first 300 or 400 years of the church had some ideas about which books to include, but they weren't all the same ideas. The canon as we have it with the 27 books we have was not really universally accepted by even all the Western church until about 396 AD. So before that, different canons existed, different lists, in other words, of New Testament books that were accepted by some churches and not all of them were accepted by other churches. I don't think the church was crippled in those years. I don't think that the church was deprived. I think that, you know, maybe one church had one or two of the Gospels and a handful of Paul's epistles or something, and maybe one church had only Peter's epistles and a Gospel, or who knows. But, you know, as long as you have the apostolic witness, you definitely have what God wanted you to have. Now, that God has preserved for us four apostolic records of the life of Christ is wonderful. And if a fifth or sixth one was found, I'd put those in there too if I had the choice. I mean, that is if they're from the apostles. If we found that Thomas had written a gospel or Bartholomew had written a gospel and it was found, I'd say go for it. Let's put it in our Bible because we can use as much of that as we can get. Likewise with the epistles. So the question is, how do we know we have the right books in there? Would be answered by saying, do we have reason to believe that the books that are there are apostolic? Do they preserve the apostolic witness? We don't have to worry about should there be more books in there. If we find them, I'd be favorable toward it. But I personally think that we're not going to find any more apostolic writings. But you never know. After all, a whole bunch of Gnostic writings were found just back in 1947. That hadn't been seen before. So there might be some apostolic writings that could be found. I'm not expecting it. I actually am not hoping for it. But if it did, I would think that whatever writings the apostles gave would be equally appropriate to include in the New Testament as the collection we have. So the real question is, do we have reason to believe these are really apostolic writings? I think Paul's epistles are pretty obviously Paul's. Except for the pastoral epistles, which a few people have disputed, I think that there's been fairly universal recognition that Paul wrote all of the epistles that bear his name. James's epistle, there's never been serious doubt that James wrote it. John's epistles, some people have not been sure whether it was the Apostle John, but mostly the church has been sure that John wrote the books with his name on them. Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, and Acts have been attested from earliest times. The church fathers certainly did believe that those were authentic. Now, this they believed even before there was a list of New Testament books. So, in other words, it's not like they had a canon.
Right.
But it's just that they had individual books that they recognized as authentic. It was later, in later centuries, they decided to collect them together and put them into one collection and call that the list. So the real issue is whether those that made the list are really authentic apostolic works. And I believe that they can be taken case by case. And I do that myself when I consider them. I consider, okay, why would I accept Mark's gospel? Why would I accept Acts? Why would I accept Hebrews? Why would I accept Revelation? I take it case by case because I've never felt that we're obligated to go by what any council said. You know?
Right.
I mean, if we have to go by what the councils say, we might as well go by all the councils, including all the Roman Catholic, you know, Council of Trent and Vatican I and Vatican II. I mean, where are we going to, if we're going to have to say, well, we have to believe what the councils say, well, where are you going to draw the line? You know, there's a lot of councils that Protestants think are not real, not good. Sure. So,
well, I've always had trouble squaring the idea that all Scripture is inspired by God, and, well, how do we take it that the council was right in deciding that that is the Scripture that was inspired, this is the Scripture that isn't?
Well, right. See, this is the thing. When people think about the canon, they sometimes think, okay, there's this collection of writings, and they are different from other writings because they have some kind of a supernatural element of inspiration that they possess. And in my opinion, the Old Testament scriptures certainly claim that for themselves. The Old Testament scriptures claim to be written by prophets who got revelations. But the gospel writers never mention whether they were written under any unusual influence. And there's nothing in the gospels that says they were written under inspiration. But they do claim to be the truth. They do claim to be accurate representations of the life of Christ, and he was inspired. His words are inspired. So, you know, we're not obligated to say, well, I believe the Gospel of Matthew is inspired. However, if it's written by Matthew, the apostle, it's authoritative. And whether he wrote it under inspiration or not could be debated till the cows come home, but it doesn't matter. It's an authoritative apostolic testimony. And I accept it. I accept it as true and accurate. If Matthew also said, and by the way, guys, I was in under the influence of the Holy Spirit when I wrote this, then I'd say, okay, I accept that too, because that's from an apostle, you know. But neither Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John ever mention whether they were inspired. So a person would be really at liberty to make his own decisions about that. But really, the evidence is favorable toward them being apostolic works, and far more favorable than any other theory. And same thing with the epistles. So, in other words, I'm not looking at the Bible as a book that fell from heaven with 66 books in it, and it's got some magical quality because it fell right out of the sky from God. What the Bible is a collection of writings of prophets and apostles that God sent at different times and places who, thankfully, left us a written record of what they knew from God. I believe the apostles were inspired men. And that's true whether they were writing under inspiration or not. You see, if I had a dream from God, and I'm not claiming any such thing. Let's just say I had a dream from God. It was truly a revelation from God. And a few days later, I decided to write it down. Well, there's no reason to believe that while I was writing it down, anything supernatural was happening to my brain or my hand. But if the dream was truly from God, and I wrote it down accurately, then we could say, the Word of God. There, you know, yeah. To say it's that what was written is the Word of God doesn't mean that while it was being written down, it was being dictated by some supernatural force. The apostles who wrote the life of Jesus were writing the inspired life of Jesus. He was inspired. His life, he did only what pleased the Father. They wrote it accurately, and therefore in their writing we have God's revelation, the Word of God. And I think the same is true with the apostles when they wrote. They wrote what was given to them. Sometimes by eyewitness experience and sometimes by direct revelation. But in any case, what they wrote is God's authoritative message to us because Christ authorized them to write it.
That's a really good point because I think a lot of people do take the word inspired literally and they think, you know, that that moment the Holy Spirit was inhabiting that hand, writing that.
Yeah, it's almost like the occult idea of automatic writing, you know, like...
Exactly.
You know, Paul was an ordinary guy most of the time. Like when he's sitting in the room talking to Luke and Timothy, he was not inspired. But as soon as he dipped his pen in the ink, suddenly he went into a trance and there was like automatic writing taking place. The Bible, Paul never claimed any such thing for himself, nor did any New Testament writer. Some of the Old Testament writers seem to be in that condition. I mean, some of the prophets were in trances and had dreams and visions and so forth. But even so, Daniel had dreams and visions. But he didn't write them down while he was seeing them. He wrote them down afterward. What he wrote is the Word of God. But that doesn't mean that, you know, the day later when he's writing it down, I saw this and I saw that, that some magic is taking place in his body or his mind when he's writing. He doesn't need that. It wouldn't have to be. You know, as long as what he's writing is a true representation of what God said in a dream or a vision, well, we've got the Word of God faithfully preserved. But that means, of course, that the man writing it might spell things wrongly. Or might use bad grammar. or something like that. In other words, he's not writing a perfect document necessarily. Paul's Greek was not very good. Luke's Greek was excellent. The Greek in the book of Revelation is very choppy. You know, I mean, there could be grammatical errors. I mean, if it was like automatic writing, the Holy Spirit wouldn't make any grammatical errors or spelling errors or anything like that. But the idea here is these men were writing, they used their own vocabulary, their own writing style, their own command of the Greek language and so forth. They were writing like you would write, but what they were, the content of what they're writing was what God revealed to them, and therefore they were writing God's words to us.
You told them that the Gospels taken together don't conflict with each other. They actually synthesize to create
In my judgment, the Gospels harmonize. There are some cases in them where the harmony is not the easiest to do, but for the most part, where the Gospels say things different from each other, it's not not a huge challenge to harmonize them. Yeah.
Great. Well, thank you. Very good. Appreciate it.
Okay, Jeff. Good talking to you, brother.
You too. Take care.
Thanks for calling. Bye now. All right. Miriam from Snohomish, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling me.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. I've struggled most of my Christian life with trying to trust that, you know, God is all-loving and has our best interests in heart. And I guess the biggest thing I've struggled with maybe is the idea that if he knew what was going to happen in the Garden of Eden and he knew that it was going to cause the loss of so many souls for eternity, would it be in our best interest for him to create us and start this process that he then has to save us from by Calvary?
Well, it's a good question. Would it be in our best interest? Let me just say, let's take two possibilities. One is it's not in our best interest, but it's in God's best interest. Well, that would justify it in itself. But I believe that what is in God's best interest is also in our best interest. And I think that what God did would be justified if for no other reason than it pleased him. And he's God. I mean, he's like the potter. He's got a lump of clay. He's got the right to do whatever he wants with it. And if what he did ended up being painful to me or costly to me, and I got no benefit from it, I just have to say, well, I guess sucks to be me. You know, God has the right to do what he wants to do, and I can't say that's bad. On the other hand, the Bible says that God is love and that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. So I have to believe that whatever God allowed, he allowed because he knew that would not, it either would promote or at least would not interfere with his overall plan to do good to human beings. Now, you mentioned if he knew that a whole bunch of them were going to be lost for eternity, how could that be good? Well, that's a very good question. If people are lost for eternity, it doesn't look like it's going to be good for them. And there's different ways to look at this. There are indeed some people, evangelical Christians, who believe that no one is really lost for eternity, that people are lost and they go to hell, but then eventually they repent and they're not lost for eternity, they come back. This is not at all a majority view in the church today, though it was at one time in church history. But more commonly, you'll find people today who do believe that the lost burn in hell forever or that they are annihilated and they are not burning forever, but they are lost forever. That's the point. You know, if the annihilation view is true, or if the traditional view is true, then the people are indeed lost forever, and that doesn't seem good for them. But on the other hand, it may be best for God to have a program that includes free will, even if the cost of that is some people will make the wrong decisions and be lost in the deal. I'm not saying I know the mind of God about these things, but it is at least within the realm of possibility, as I think about it, that God may feel like, I wish everyone would be saved, but I can't determine that they will because I've got to give them free will. And free will makes real love possible. Without free will, there can't be real love. And real love is so valuable that it's actually worth the loss of those who choose not to go with that option. In which case, the overall plan is good, though it's very hard on those who have made the wrong choices. And the Bible says God isn't happy with those who make the wrong choices. I mean, in a sense, he's not happy to punish them. It says in Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his evil ways and live. Turn, turn. Why will you die, he says. So, in other words, God may have set up a system where he's got little choice but to give people what they choose for themselves, which would include condemnation in the end. That's not as good as perhaps if everyone chose what is right, but it may be better than making them choose what's right, because then no one would really love him. So, God's plan, I'm not telling you which way it goes, because I don't know. But I will say that God has a plan, and he is good, and therefore his plan is good. Now, a lot of people who are not so committed to believing in God might say, you Christians are so gullible. No matter what evil thing God does, you're willing to say, well, he's got a secret purpose in it being good. You're absolutely right. That is where I'm at. No matter what thing God does, I've already determined in advance, before I even analyze it, God is good. If he wasn't good, he wouldn't have given us the creation he's given us. He wouldn't have given us life. He wouldn't have given us the blessings we have. Even though our blessings are mixed because of the fall, we're mixed with, we have pain and sorrow and loss and death, but he wouldn't give us any good things if he wasn't a good God. He doesn't owe us any. And most of all, if he wasn't good, he wouldn't have sent his son to come and die for us. In this, the love of God is manifest in that Christ died for our sins. And so, if you ever wonder, is God really good? You could ask, well, who else do you know who'd come and die for you? Sounds good to me. Sounds like a good person. Sounds like a loving person. And therefore, if he makes that ultimate proof of his love, then in the smaller matters, and they may not be very small, but they're certainly smaller than that, in areas where people are suffering, even dying, certain ways, we have to say, well, the God who is good enough to send his son to die must have some good purpose in this too. And obviously, that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. You said you have trouble with your faith in that. I understand that. But faith is a commitment based on the best evidence. In other words, you decide, is there good reason to believe that God is good? Yes, he sent his son to die. Okay, I'm committed then to believing that he's good. I realize that in the world we get mixed messages about many things, even about the people we know. But you know what? The people that we know to be good, once in a while they'll say something we don't understand correctly. It sounds like it was maybe sarcastic or cruel. We say, well, that doesn't seem like them. That doesn't seem like a very nice thing. But I know they're a good person. And so we interpret their words in the most favorable light because we're committed to believing the best about them. And we actually owe God at least that much courtesy. That if he's given reason for us to believe he's a good God, then when he does or says things that are hard for us to understand or make sense of, you just figure, well, maybe I don't understand that. But the God who did that is good. I know that. I'm committed to that. And if I'm not, then I'm not what we call a believer. You know, believing means believing just that, that God is good and that he's right. So it's kind of what separates the Christians from the non-Christians. And I know that even Christians have their challenges. Our faith is tested. But we always have to come down on the side of, you know, God is good. And, however that works out with what I'm looking at or going through, hopefully I'll understand someday. But whether I do or not, God understands. And that's just going to be enough for me for now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. For an hour each afternoon. We are a listener-supported ministry. I don't take any pay for this. I receive no money for doing this show. I only say that so you'll know that when I beg for money, I'm not begging for me, I'm begging for you. If the money comes in, we stay on the air, and you get to listen to the show. If it doesn't, we don't. If you'd like to help contribute, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Remember, I'm speaking in Kirkland and Bellevue this weekend. You can get information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Check the link that says announcements at thenarrowpath.com. And let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.